We're in chapter 4, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, this evening. We go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to be together this evening and to spend a few moments looking at your word. And we pray that while we spend time in this book that's both intriguing and perplexing at times, we ask that you'd give us guidance and understanding, that we might understand the intent and that we might see clearly how to walk in the truth you provide. And we do pray in Christ's name. Amen. Or Ecclesiastes chapter 4. This one's, as with all of them, they have so much similarities, but then they have little differences from time to time. And he says, then I looked again at all the acts of oppression. But it's that, you know, looked again, so it's kind of a fresh approach. It's almost as he's saying, paused and looked around again and took in some more observations. And this one, though, he begins with oppressive powers. The first three verses, he's looking at the way people are oppressed. There is some thought here is like, well, if he's king, then why wouldn't he just put a stop to all oppression? But people, even from that broad sense, maybe a king could do that in major areas, but there's an oppressive sense that people have everywhere. And it would also be, outside of Israel. It says, then I looked again at the acts of oppression, which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. Now, that's a pretty pessimistic kind of deal. It's like, there are all these people that are oppressed, and it's really sad. And matter of fact, those that have already died, they're better off. And I congratulated them. A lot more praise to go to them than the poor suckers that are still living, that still got to go through all this oppression. But better than that, it's just the one that never was born. That's the one that has the best advantage of all. That's not a very good perspective on life. I mean, that's life is bad. Now, I think you can look at some of those and see them as overstatements, because logically it's very hard to say somebody's better off to have never existed. There's no logical basis for making a statement like that. But a lot of Ecclesiastes isn't based upon some sense of strict logic. I mean, it's these feelings, these assessments. If this is what there is, if this is all there is to life, and you can make these statements. And so he's looking at this sense of oppression. And oppression, is a pretty major thing throughout Scripture, in the sense of the exhortations not to oppress. I mean, Israel had their guidelines for how people were to be treated. What would be some of those guidelines that if followed would prevent oppression, and if not followed would create it? Anybody aware of some of those? Okay, so you have a economy where there are people without much, and so there was, when you went through the fields, there are certain amounts you didn't stop to make sure you got every little bit of grain to allow people that didn't have. So there were provisions that way. What else? There were things with the interest rates. You could loan people money, but you weren't supposed to charge them interest. And within the land, because the land was given to families and tribes and families, and it was supposed to stay that way, so every 7 years it reverts back, even if one takes out this loan type thing or whatever, they lose it, it reverts back at some point. There were various things established, and you can see those things, even those statements right there, go against a sense of a strict capitalism, but they go very much toward a sense of community, and that's very strong. But there were there were consequences for people not doing their share or anything, so it's not that sense, but oppression. Where do we find oppression today? Yeah, you can have that very much. And, it's really amazing if you go back to what was in the late 1800s and read some of the stuff on the United States with the child labor, and then now we have that around the world. Around the world now, where we don't have it here because of laws, but it's pretty. So it's that sense of when somebody has power and they use it for their own selfish purposes, then somebody's going to be oppressed. And it doesn't matter what that situation is. If somebody has power and they misuse it, then there's oppression. And it can be, down to the individual that's, employer of, one person, two people. It can be a company. It can be a government. It doesn't matter as long as there's that sense of power. He moves beyond that, on this one, and he talks about kind of an unhealthy view of competition. And in verse 4 it says, "I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. One hand is full of rest. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind." He makes surely an intentional overstatement when he says, "I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of this competition." Well, surely that's an overstatement, but here it's in that sense of that competition now becomes why somebody's doing something. It's almost the envy. That the reason I'm doing this is out of some envious sense. So people, they may work all the time, but the reason they're working all the time is so their company can be number one, or that they can be the top of this or that. It becomes, at some level, it becomes this unhealthy sense of competition, and that's what he's looking at here. Being driven by that. A guy that heard speak once, that he wrote a book on the workaholic, and when the publisher asked him to write this book on workaholic, he had so many obligations to be like, I forgot what it was. It was like 3 years before he would be able to take on the project, because he had so many other things, that he was doing. So that you have that kind of a thing. So here it's not, it's not that sense of competition that's healthy. I had a professor that got his doctorate degree in England, and he was saying, his estimation of the he said that the British were theoretically more advanced. Everything there was, they were very good at the theory and stuff. But he said in the United States, things are you know, there's a finished product. And he attributed it to that, that here we have trade shows, and there's this deadline. He said the British never deal with the deadline. They just keep dealing with the theory. And so it's, you're always working to how to improve it, you know. You just keep on trying to figure out how to make it better, and there's never a product. And here you come up with this deadline, and so you produce the best product you can by that date. And, you know, so, you know, competition, in that regard, we get a lot of things because people are competing. We get things that are better because people are competing. So there's, you know, there's something positive about competition. But here the competition is out of the sense of envy. And that's a different sense. And so the result of that, he says, is striving after the wind. It's just, you know, there's just, you're working and working and working, you know, to be better than someone, and that's all you have. On the other hand, then, it's the fool who folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. So on the other hand, you have this person that just is kind of content to do nothing, and he ends up starving to death. And so you have these two extremes that are presented here. And but what's best is verse 6. It says, one hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after the wind. And so there's this balance in verse 6. You know, one hand that's full of rest. So not so on the first one, it's like both hands are in it. On the second one, no, you know, hands are open. And then the third one, the balanced one, is, you know, one hand is full of rest, and there's that sense of understanding or balance in life. In some sense, there, I think so. And when you say moderation, you have to take the moderation within, you know, within that context. So it's one that's, it's not moderation in the sense of don't work, you know, it's better to be moderate, don't work too hard, and don't be too lazy. Be moderate. That's not the picture. It's not about working hard. It's about being driven out of jealousy. Or the other one, doing nothing. And so in that regard, moderation. Verse 7, he says, then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. There's a disillusionment to labor here. It's disillusioning. So here's a person that's all, you know, very much like we see in verse 4, all involved in labor, but there's never of asking, who's going to inherit this? I mean, I don't have any family. There's nobody to leave it to. And my life is consumed with producing this wealth. And for what end? For what purpose? And that's really the question that comes, I think, overall in Ecclesiastes, is for what purpose? It's, you know, we could look through Scripture. There's nothing wrong with having money. There's nothing wrong with working hard and becoming rich. The question becomes, for what purpose? And if there are good, godly, you know, purposes, then it's a good thing. But as he's looking here, you just see this. And you might think of the parable that Jesus tells about the rich man that looks out and he says, my, you know, I need bigger elevators. You know, if I had elevators three times as big, I could fill those up. And so he tears everything down and builds bigger barns and all this. And then the Lord says, you fool, tonight your life is ended. This is it. And yeah, so there's nothing wrong with building the bigger barns, but it was in that parable, it's from the standpoint that there was a certainty about life. You know, James talks about not making this prediction, we will go here and here and do this and this, and this will be the result. So that's not against making plans. There's nothing wrong with about making plans. But when we say, as though we're in control, this is how it's going to work out, then that's a different, totally different attitude. And so here's this disillusionment here of this person that's doing that. He moves from that and he talks about the value of community, and this is where it really, one of the sections that is well known from Ecclesiastes. Verse 9 says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls, and there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. So you have here this sense of encouragement. You know, two are better than one. There's a good return. There's a support. If one falls down, you know, there's somebody to help you out. And there's this sense of protection even with this band of three. So, it's, you know, in one sense, it starts off talking about this, the two. And it's often, you know, you see this kind of even reference to at weddings sometimes, the two. But it moves beyond the two to a broader sense of community as it talks about three, strands of three, you know, looking at a rope. Which a rope, if... you know, if you ever look at a rope, you know, those has several strands that make up the rope, but then each one of those strands is just a bunch of little strands. I mean, it's just a rope is a bunch of string all wrapped up together, and it becomes very strong. In that regard, somebody said, in community, our lives are strong and enduring like the rope of three strands. The fool's individualistic life is, by contrast, weak and destined to be broken. So what's interesting here is when you start thinking of how much in Scripture is about community, and especially when you look at, you know, when you look at Israel, it's about community. If you look at the New Testament, and in the Western world, we don't see the community often unless we work at it, because we're this, you know, kind of individualistic mindset of the Western world. I mean, the people that it's those people that went to the frontiers. It's, you know, the people that were, you know, here to, you know, to, you know, in the land rush in Oklahoma to go take land and build their, you know, build an empire out in the middle of nowhere. That's, you know, kind of the heroes of our nation. But it's that sense of community scripturally. And so when you look, start looking at Scripture and you see the body of Christ and you see the church and all the one another relationships, there is a really strong sense of community. So the Bible is very much about community. There's that relationship with God in the Trinity, which seems to be a reasonable explanation of why creation is totally an option. God didn't need to create anybody because he had relationship. There was, there were three persons in the Godhead. But yet, as we look at Scripture, we see that there is this relationship. Not only a relationship with God, but a relationship with other people. Relationship with those around in the world is where it's set up to be. And then the passage ends with this disillusionment of power. That power can be very disillusioning, that one can grasp power, but it not stay there. Verse 13, we're in chapter 4, verse 13. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. Verse 14 is probably a reference to the king. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he is born poor in his kingdom. It's not likely that is a reference to any real king, because they didn't tend to come into power that way at this time period. But looking at this contrast, you know, here's somebody that was poor and he moved up to a position of power, but he forgot what that was. And now the poor young lad has more wisdom than he does because he's just, you know, caught up in that power. And verses 15 and 16 said, I've seen all the living under the sun thrown to the side of a second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were born before him, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after the wind. So you have that verse 16, that there's that sense that all that power is going to evaporate at some point, the prestige, the people that put you in that office are going to turn in that regard. There's no end to all the people, to all who before him, even the ones who will come later. They're not going to be happy. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. So he just looks at these various situations as he's looking around. He can look at in the sense of oppression, people that are competitive in the workplace. He can look at the sense of the person that's working to build this empire, but yet has nobody to leave it to. But yet, having said all that, in the middle of this, groups together about community, and that's different. And all this group. So you look at a very large group of the oppression. It kind of keeps getting to a smaller group. Those that are competitive to the single person that's working hard but has nobody to go to. Then it goes back to the sense of community, and that. In the middle is a very different attitude. And then it goes back to the end, once again, to this disillusionment of power, because it's fleeting. It's not going to stay there. And so you end up with the old king becomes stubborn in his way, and he's actually a fool now, as opposed to the young lad that's much wiser. And so as you look at this whole passage, what kinds of things do you see or take from it in this chapter? Good. Yeah, because that becomes that. Yeah, because verse 4 and verse 5 both become contrastive to a community. There's no community there. If you're envious of your neighbor and that's why it's promoting you to do something, then that's very destructive to community. Or if you're the one that's just relying on community to take care of you, then that's not real community. So both of those are very divisive kind of things for community also. But yes, in this passage we should be, it's that sense of competition there. And there's all, it's that sense of asking, why. And, when you look at these things under the sun, just on this horizontal standpoint, then the reason you want all of this over your neighbors because I want some domain. I want to have some. It's really interesting. I saw an interview with this whatever his name is, Simon. I don't know if Simon has a last name. The American Idol guy. And what? Yeah, thank you. I remember that now. But anyway, as the conversation was developing there, it was about, because Paula has that, I guess has an album or a song or something that's come out. And so it was, are you happy for your friends when good things happen to them? And the answer from his is no. That doesn't make you happy. To know that your friends, know people that that something, they got ahead, they did something, that would make you miserable. That would be depressing. And it's that sense of you get enjoyment out of being above people. And that's where enjoyment comes from, is being up here. And so for somebody else, for something, for them to move up in any way, even if it's not directly in competition with you, is still not good, because that's where the enjoyment, that's where pleasure comes in life. Accomplishment comes. Well, that's what this conversation was kind of going. They were saying to him that was a British mindset. In this, so I don't know about other cultures, whether it is or not, I don't know. But it is interesting. Scripturally, as you know, scripturally says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." So it at some point was a an Eastern perspective, because it, you know, that we have that scripturally, but. But it is that sense of, you know, competition that, Now, if you're talking directly, like, to ask, Belichick if he's, happy that, his former co-worker won the Super Bowl, that's a different, because you're directly, that's a little different. But if you're saying, are you happy that, your guy you went to college with is, sold the most cars last month, and you're going, no, that doesn't make me feel good because I didn't win the Super Bowl and I don't want anybody else to be doing good. I mean, that's a real selfish, competitive, everything is in that realm. That's how I value my life, is what that becomes, And so it's kind of interesting. And all of it becomes, if you look at, like 4 and 5 and 7 and 8, it becomes the individual. And even if you look at the end, the king, it's all individual. It's all about the individual. And then in the middle, it talks about community. And so that's those relationships and building relationships and having relationships set that apart. What? Well, I don't know. In some of this, I wouldn't necessarily say I don't think he's saying here he's tried all this in this setting. Because here he's saying, I observed it. So, he wouldn't necessarily have had to try these things and say, I've had that personal experience, as opposed to, I've looked around and this is what I've seen. I've seen people doing all this, but now there were, I think, a lot of things that he did say that he did, yes. But I don't necessarily say that he had to experience each one of these personally, because he's saying, I've seen it. And what are their prayer requests?